Well, Dennis, since you demanded that I be here, I almost called you Thursday. Thought I was going to have to call him Thursday and say, I'm not going to be able to make it. One of our members, 94 years old, passed away earlier in the week. Fortunately, Dennis, for you, they were able to schedule the service for yesterday afternoon instead of today. As I would have definitely chosen to stay and honor that gentleman in his funeral. I asked Dennis, I said, how long do I have to speak? And it reminded me of a congregation I preached at not too long ago. And I said, how long would you like me to speak? And he said, we don't care how long you speak, we're leaving at noon. And so the services began at 11. Anyway, it's a blessing to be home. And today we want to cover this subject, Jesus the Coming One. And I know that you've heard lesson after lesson about Jesus being God's Son. From Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave all the answers, and then he went on and pointedly said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And you can go on down through the rest of these introductory thoughts about Jesus being God's spokesman, being the heir of all things, the creator of the worlds, the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being, and how that Jesus sustains all things by His powerful Word, and that how He made purification for sins by being the sacrificial Lamb of God that was offered for the redemption of the sins of the world. But I chose the subject, the Coming One. And I've learned this through the years, and I guess I learned it the hard way. If you and I, as members of His body, of the body of Christ, and even those who are outside the body, if you don't have an understanding, a good understanding of what the Old Testament teaches, you have no hope of understanding the realities that took place in the New Testament. Because it is in the Old Testament that we find the fundamental facts that point to the coming of Christ, the establishment of the church, the forgiveness of sins in totality, and I could go on and on about those things. But I find it interesting as I was preparing this lesson, and preachers, we sometimes dig back into old sermons and we refurbish them, and that's what this is. I've added some things to this lesson as I've preached it a couple of times. But I went back and I did a search in Scripture. And the search that I did, there were two of them. I did one for the word foreknowledge, and I did another one for the word predestined. And somebody, please don't look at me and say, Ray, you did what? Brethren, the word predestined is a biblical term, not a denominational term. And when we will understand the term and how predestined and predestination is used in Scripture, we will be much better off. And so in the five passages that I have listed here on your notes, that the outline that you have, first of all, turn, let's look at a couple of these. I'm not going to read all of them, otherwise I'll never get everything that I want to cover covered today. But let's look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. And even the words here in Matthew 13, 35. We're going to make sure I'm right. Where it says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. When you look and you see that term, foundation of the world, let's understand that to be that this was planned before God ever said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be. The foundation of the world is that which takes place before creation. And so Jesus, the prophet is quoted that says that I will open my mouth in parables to utter things which were secret. And brethren, we know that there were secret things in the Old Testament that only God knew. But as you go on, go to Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where our brother Paul writes there for us these words. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What is this? Paul, what are you saying? He chose us when? When did God have the plan to redeem mankind in place? When did God have in His mind that He was going to send Jesus? Before the foundation of the world. So the New Testament, and we could look at these others in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 in verse 20, or Revelation chapter 13 in verse 8, and they give the same idea of this was all done in the mind of God before creation ever took place. And so now let's dig back into the Old Testament, and let's look at and notice the Old Testament prophecies. Dennis only gives me an hour to talk, or 40 minutes, whatever it might be. He says he's going to wave at me and tell me I have to stop. Rather than understand something, I cannot stand before you this afternoon and cover all the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. There are so many that He came and that He fulfilled, I don't have time to talk about all of them. But I want to hit on a few. And I got one that you can write. You're going to have, hopefully you have a pen, because I'm going to add one to my list. Because I want to go all the way back to the very beginning. And we've talked about the foundation of the world. Question: why did God create the world when He knew that man was going to fall? When you go to Genesis chapter 3, and I hope most of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that as you begin reading there in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty or more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And it was in that passage that the serpent tempted the woman. And really, when you look at it, you have to see this sin and how all sin entails what John reveals in 1 John. Where he says that all sin is related to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. If you go through this first sin, you will see all of those things included. But that's not what my topic is today. That's another story, another lesson for another day, I guess. But as you go down through here, we know that the woman sinned, and then she gave that fruit to Adam, the husband, and caused him to sin. And then they were in the garden, and they realized they were naked. I find it interesting. That tells me they realized what they had done violated what God had told them. Because before they had no clue. But then you drop down to chapter 3 and look at verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the very first prophecy of our Lord and our Savior in all of Scripture. And actually, let's go back up to verse 14. I think we need to look at both of these verses together. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And you shall bruise his head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Brother, what is the Scripture trying to tell us there? And you might be thinking, why did you look at verse 14? We oftentimes only think about the punishment that was given to the woman and the man being put out of the garden. But as I read this, and the more I read and the more I study this passage, it seems to me that the serpent at one time may have had legs like the beast of the field. And part of the curse for the serpent was that the legs would be done away with, and that's why the snakes that we see today slither along the ground. And that is part of this aspect when you look at this, in the part of saying that you shall eat dust. But the prophecy of Jesus comes in verse 15. The enmity between Satan and the woman. I have a good friend of mine, Brother Gary Purrier, used to preach in Henderson, Kentucky. He has now moved down to the Promised Land around Henderson, Tennessee. By the way, Kentucky's still the promised land. Just nobody misunderstand that. But Brother Gary has moved down in our neck of the woods, preaching for a small congregation just outside of Jackson. And he has a lesson. One lesson in which he goes from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, talking about the one that Satan had to think was that enmity, or the one that was going to be coming that would destroy him. And you can go through the different characters of the Bible and you can come to an end. But in this passage, it is referring to Jesus. Satan didn't know when Jesus was going to come, but the prophecy was made that he would come and that he shall bruise your head. In other words, the one who is coming is going to be able to overcome the greatest power you have. And that is the power that death held. And you shall bruise his heel. In other words, when I look at that passage, God says to Satan, you may win one or two battles, but you will never win the war that you have started. And so there you have this very first prophecy of Jesus. And so when you see the aspect there where it says that you shall eat dust all the days of your life, the idea of eating dust is the idea of a total defeat. And so Jesus, as the coming one, is going to totally defeat Satan. And you know Satan had to be thinking all along, when every one of these children was born, the children of promise, Isaac, on and on. We could name all of them, couldn't we? And as we name them, Satan has to be thinking in the back of his head, is this the one? Is this the one? Or is this the one? And so you keep Satan in anticipation of who's coming. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. When the time was just right, God sent Jesus to conquer and to be victorious over Satan. And so let's turn to a few other prophecies about Jesus, the coming one. Let's first go to maybe the one that will be most well known by most in the world today, and that is Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, to set the context of what's going on here, and it was rather interesting, we're studying the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights at South Jackson, and we just happened last week to be in Isaiah chapter 7. And here it is that Ahaz, a spineless king with no faith in who God is and what God can do, is told to ask for a sign, and he refuses to ask for that sign. And so when you come down to verse 14, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, whether you want it or not, Ahaz. Whether the children of Israel are ready for it or not, whether they want it or not, God's going to give them a sign. And the sign is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Ahaz, hearing this, he's got to be thinking, well, this has got to happen in a very timely manner. Brethren, it was over 400 years. 400 years. Now there are some in that day and in that time that would think in their mind that that prophecy was fulfilled, except they forgot one key word. Because there was a one that was in the house of Ahaz and she bore a child, and guess what? She named it son Emmanuel. But they forgot the one key word. Behold, a virgin. And that is going to show Satan, when a virgin has a child, you will know that the one has come that is going to defeat you. You will know that the one who I promised in the Garden of Eden before I banished Adam and Eve, before I made you slither on your belly, you will know when you see the virgin have a child. And we know that that took place and that is fulfilled in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. The virgin had the son. His name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, Jesus was in heaven with the Father, but now Jesus has come to dwell with us on the earth. And brethren, don't misunderstand, Jesus is still with us today. We understood He came from the glory of heaven. He lived His life for you and for me that we might have life. He is still with us. But a second prophecy, turn just a few pages over in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to do is show where the prophecy is given and then come over to the New Testament and show you where the prophecy has been fulfilled. Because you've got to remember what I said at the very beginning. If you don't have the understanding of the Old Testament, you'll never understand the New Testament correctly. So look at Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land upon the shadow of Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of earth of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, and they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now let's look at a couple of points out of this prophecy. First of all, understand, Jesus is the great light of the world. If you turn over and turn back in your New Testament now to Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses, our Lord and our Savior had been tempted in the wilderness by Satan. We have, and I'll throw this out, we have three recorded temptations there. I'm one who believes there's probably more than just those three temptations that took place, but those three are recorded to show us that Satan used, you ready? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Each one of those is illustrated in each one of the temptations. But now I want you to drop down after the temptations, and I want you to come down to verse 12. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." You ready? Fulfilled what was said by the prophet Isaiah. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." You remember the claim of Jesus in the book of John, "I am" what? "The light of the world." So when I think about Jesus and I think about this prophecy about Him being the great light of the world, let's think about that in terms of the physical. When it is nighttime in Kentucky, Where is the sun? Now, this is a matter of physical science now. This doesn't take a genius. When it is dark in Kentucky, that very simply means that the earth has rotated around and it is not facing the sun. The daylight is on the other side of this globe. That's earth science, physical science, whatever you want to call it. So when we think about this in relation to Jesus as being the light of the world, when one is with Jesus, they have the light. When one is away from Jesus, they are without light and are what? Walking in darkness. What does 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 say? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us from all sin. Brethren, if we walk in the light, if we walk in the example and in the footsteps of Jesus, the prophet speaks of Jesus as light. Well, when you come down and you see these names of Jesus, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that tells me Jesus has complete authority. In the book of Matthew chapter 28, did Jesus not claim that He had all authority? When He issued the Great Commission, all authority has what? Been given unto me in, ready? Heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority. Why? It's because He's the Mighty One. It's because He is this outstanding Counselor that we read of. But you know, I found this other passage as I was studying in Mark chapter 1. At the very beginning of the life of Jesus, those who were around Him and saw what He was doing, after He comes here and He rebukes this unclean spirit, beginning in verse 23. In verse 25, look at verse 27 and verse 28. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with," you see the word? "With authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him. And immediately His fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." If you need another example of the authority of Jesus, turn to Luke chapter 2. At the end of Luke chapter 2, you remember Mary and Joseph had made the journey to worship. And when it was time to go home, they left. And then it says, the Bible says, when they were a day's journey away, a light bulb went off. I'm paraphrasing that for emphasis. A light bulb went off in their head and said, "Oh, wait a minute. Where's Jesus? Where's our son? Well, I thought you had Him." "No, I thought you had Him." Sounds like mom and dad today, doesn't it? And so what did they do? They turned around and they went back to Jerusalem and they went in the temple. And what did they find Jesus doing? He was speaking with authority amongst the lawyers, the doctors, and those who should have known the law at that time. What a thought. And then remember His words? "Don't you know I've got to be about My Father's business?" Jesus was simply reminding Joseph and Mary, "I'm not here for you. I'm here for My Father in heaven, because it is He who gave Me the authority to do what I do." You see, Jesus is the authoritative one. He has complete authority. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the one who can give counsel to bring peace and to bring comfort to you, can He not? Think about these things. Think about His miracles. Think about His teachings. Think about how He suffered, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And I could go on and on as I think about Jesus having complete authority. You remember, he had complete authority over the seas, over the storm that blew up. And what did he do? He told the winds to be still. You know, I think about this, and this is just something, and the bad part about speaking is you always think of other things that you want to talk about that aren't in your notes. Well, I'm going to throw one out there. How many of you know what Psalm 46, verse 10 says? Without turning in your Bible, what does Psalm 46, 10 say? If you don't know, let me give it to you and commit it to your memory. The Bible says to be still and know that I am God. Jesus, with his authority, understood who God was, and he knew God, and that's why he was able to do all of the things that he did. And then when you think about Jesus as the Prince of Peace, you can turn to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 14, where it says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards all men." We sing a song about that, don't we? Isn't there a song that we won't sing hardly, but one we don't want to sing that song? Brother, let's sing all the songs. Let's just not sing them at one time of year. Let's sing them all year round, just like we did today. I like that. I like that. Brethren, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace that brings peace within us. He's the one that can give us peace within our own self. He's the one that has the peace that passes all understanding, according to Paul. In our time of needs, where do we turn for peace? Where do we turn to find comfort? Where do you go? You see, Jesus is the one who is the Prince of Peace. Next prophecy. And I'm going to cover this one pretty quick. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2, down through verse 10, says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eye, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall stay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And just keep reading down. Speaking of this stem that's coming from the root of Jesse. In other words, what the prophet Isaiah is saying is this one who is coming is going to come through the lineage of David. And we can turn over to the New Testament, and we're not going to read the genealogies of Jesus, but read the genealogy and see that Jesus came through the lineage, the root, the stem of Jesse. You know, as I read through here, I keep thinking back to myself to when the prophet was told, after Saul had been told the kingdom was going to be taken from him. You remember? And all the sons of Jesse were paraded. That's the one. Look at how good he looks. Look at that physical specimen of a man. Surely he's the one, and I'm indulge me to paraphrase for time's sake. Surely that one that is good looking and strong, surely that's the one God wants to be king. And every time, what did God say? That ain't the one. Well, that's all of them except one. And he's just a little shepherd boy. And remember what God told the prophet? Do not look at the outside of the man, but look inward. When I read this passage about Jesus. Jesus is not going to judge us by our physical appearance, but He's going to be the judge of our spiritual appearance. What do we look like on the inside? You see, the inside is more important than the outside. That's what this prophecy is speaking of, how that He's going to be able to render equitable judgment. He's going to be able to give the reward to the righteous. He's going to be able to deal the punishment to the unrighteous. I don't have time to turn to that passage, but turn to Matthew chapter 25, if you will. And I know that's on down a little further, or it's not in here, but that's the one I thought of. In Matthew 25, in the day of judgment, when we're going to be parted to the right and to the left, the wicked and the righteous. Now, I want you to notice that those who are righteous had the right attitude that came from within. When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? Jesus, when did we see that you had a need that we met? Jesus said, when you did it to the least of one of these, my children, you did it to me. That's having the heart of compassion that Jesus had. And do I have to tell you the rest of it? What happened on the other side? You, when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. When I was thirsty, you let me suffer. I didn't get anything to drink. And on I could go. And what's Jesus going to say? How's He going to deal with them? Depart from me. Depart from me. You see, Jesus is going to be able to examine the innards of man and not worry about what we judge people by. We judge people by the outside of their, by the outward appearance, don't we? Be honest. Don't we do that? Don't we look at people and say, you know, that guy, he just don't look right. I don't think he'll be a good Christian. We do that. Remember, when you judge someone else, they're judging you too. And then the last one, Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to look at my clock. It's 1:40. I have 5 minutes. Is that right? 5 minutes? See, I knew he missed the 5 minute mark. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. And begin reading. And I'm just going to read the first, I'm not going to read all of this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. Guess what? He has no form or comeliness. Jesus wasn't the best looking dude either. So I read that. Jesus didn't want us to judge by outward appearance. Therefore, we don't need to look at him by the outward appearance. Let's go on. Look, drop down to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears and silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and continue reading. Brethren, when it says there that Jesus was despised, rejected of men, that's really saying Jesus was looked at as you're not important. There's no value in you. There's just nothing of value that comes to you. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 all the way down through verse 30 will show you that. How the people treated him. Was Jesus despised? Was Jesus rejected? Think about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Think about all the religious leaders of the day and in a time and when Jesus lived. How did they regard him? He is a threat to us. And since he is a threat to us, we have got to do all that we can do to get rid of him. And so they rejected everything about him. Everything. He is the bearer of our infirmities and our diseases. I wish I could stand before you today and tell you that we wouldn't have to deal with disease and sickness and all those things anymore in this world, but I can't. But I can tell you that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he experienced exactly what we go through. Always remember that when you have a difficult time in your life. Remember, Jesus experienced these things too. He is that one who bears our infirmities that can help us get through the difficulties of this life. And at the end, that last part that I read, he was innocent. He was an innocent man that went to the cross. When you look in Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 39, there is the two thieves are having their conversation between them. You remember the one thief kept saying, if you're really Jesus, surely you can save yourself. And the other thief looked at him and just, I think, sternly said, look, this man has done nothing wrong. And we're as guilty can be. We deserve what we're getting. Jesus doesn't deserve that. But brethren, understand something. Jesus knew all of what was going to take place before he ever came into the world. He was the one who was coming to save you. Yes, make it personal. He came to save you from your sin. Not just you, but the sins of all of mankind. When I think about the cross that Jesus hung on, we know that his arms were outstretched. To the right, the blood flows all the way back to those who lived under the old law. That centerpiece which supported the upright, the arms outstretched, that represents the blood that is shed for those who are living today. And the left hand, as it was outstretched, reaches to all who will live in the future. You see, Jesus died for all. Jesus, the coming one, came in order to save us from our sins. This afternoon, we may have one who is not a member of the body of Christ. And I know the invitation has been given at every one of our lessons. But if you heard the words Jesus speaks, Jesus says, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He also says that we must repent or we will perish. He says, the one who will confess me before my Father in heaven is the one who will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And he that believes and is baptized, Jesus says, shall be saved. Brethren, are you here and you believe who Jesus is? And it's time for you to repent. And that very simply means you're going to turn away from living the way of the world to begin living the way of God. Make the good confession that Jesus is the coming one who came, who gave his life as the Son of God on the cross, and be baptized. Or today, are you living a life that is not right in the sight of God and you need again to come home? You can do that through repentance and confession. We're here. We're here to help you. We want to pray with you. We want to pray for you. I always close my lesson with this statement. You will never get to heaven by yourself. We all must help each other make the journey. We're here to help you. If you need to respond to the invitation, we pray you come while we stand and while we sing.